Thank you, John. A very, very warm welcome to you all. We've had a fantastic breakfast church this morning, as lively as ever, as you know. I thought we'd over-catered. I said to Liz, we've got too much food. Every bit went. It was interesting. Please, if you'd like to come and join us, it's not just for children and families, it's for all the church family. You're very welcome to come and join us. Next Sunday is a circuit service here in Poynton, and that will be led by our new minister, the Reverend Dallin, and the new superintendent minister as well. So I'm sure that will be an exciting service for us. Over to Mandy, I think.
Let's just be quiet for a moment, and then I'm going to take you back to Iona with the opening prayers. Before the world began, when everything was shapeless, God was there, hovering over chaos, planning the texture, the taste, the sight, and the sound of things, balancing the opposites, weaving the rainbow, turning the random into real. And for this, we praise him. Before we began, when in the womb we were shapeless, you were there, God, calling us your own, planning the nature and novelty in us, weaning our potentials, making us unique, turning the random into real. And for this, we praise you. And even now when we dream dreams or puzzle over the future, now when our ideals are challenged and the second best becomes attractive, you are there, upsetting our easiness, contradicting our compromises, replacing our narrow vision with the sight and sound and taste of a better life, picking up the loose stitches of our devotion, turning the random into real. And for this, we praise you. And it always will be so. For you did not say you were the answer. You said you were the way. You did not ask us to succeed, you asked us to be faithful. You did not promise us paradise tomorrow, you said you would be with us to the end of the world, turning the random into real. And for all this, we praise you, now and forever. Amen. And so we sing, Great is thy faithfulness. faithfulness. I don't know whether you've ever read the book of Hebrews. We think Paul wrote it, but we're not very sure. But if you go to chapter 11, it's often called the faith chapter. And it lists the people of faith who lived in the past and what they achieved. So I've picked out several bits. It's too long to read the whole of it. But listen to this definition of faith. Now, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made of what was visible. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who'd made the promise. And so from this one man came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so, in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Moses led the people of Israel through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised. They shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword. Their weakness was turned to strength, and they became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles us. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and the perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Quite a list, and that's just from one part of the Old Testament. I asked if people would choose a character from the Bible who had maybe inspired them, who meant something to them. And one of the people that we've already mentioned was chosen, David. So I asked David Garrett, his namesake, to come and tell us why.
King David is one of my favourite Bible characters. He's known for both his good deeds and his not-so-good ones. But let's start with the good stuff first. David's exploits are like something out of a boy's own adventure. He was a real-life hero. He fought and killed lions, three of them, and a bear. He took on Goliath, probably while still a teenager. And later in life, he led armies to victory against many enemies. But David had a softer side. He wrote many of the Psalms, which have stood the test of time. He was the musician who played a harp that soothed a king. David was amazing at everything he did. No wonder people looked up to him. Now, I can't claim to have an affinity with any of those things. But David had a darker side, too. With all his power, privilege, and success, he sometimes made bad choices. He gave in to temptation, committed adultery, and even murder. He tried to cover it all up, which should have led to severe punishment, probably death. But God forgave him. Why? It was because of David's faith. Psalm 51 details David's heartfelt plea for mercy and pardon for all that he had done wrong. Even though God had already forgiven him, as we learn in 2 Samuel 12, David's process of seeking forgiveness is something I can relate to. If God could forgive David for all of his terrible sins, then I can be forgiven too. For all the wrongs I have done in my life, I have the assurance through my faith in Jesus that I am forgiven too. Through all of David's good and bad times, he showed many qualities that connect us to God. His faith was evident in his powerful prayers. He was known as a prayer warrior and a battlefield warrior. He prayed always over his troops before battle, relied on God for victory, and won. He read the scriptures regularly. He used his talents for the Lord and constantly praised God with a thankful heart, especially in his later years. His hope was shown in Psalm 110, which expresses his joy in his coming salvation. His love for God and others was clear not only in the Psalms he wrote, but also in his grace in giving his enemies second chances. His trust in God was evident throughout his life, whether he was facing giants, wild animals, or formidable armies. And there you have it. The best of King David's qualities, all of which are displayed on the banners behind me. Have faith and hope and love and trust. And when we reflect on these, perhaps we can all find a bit of ourselves in King David.
Thank you. He was certainly a very intriguing gentleman, wasn't he? It seemed right to move into a time of confession and to use David's psalm, Psalm 51. Now, I was brought up an Anglican, so I'm used to saying psalms like this. But before we say it, let's be quiet and let's admit our faults before God. And then we'll ask him for forgiveness. And so we say together, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Yet you desired faithfulness even in the womb. You taught me wisdom in that secret place. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a right. Do not cast me from your presence, or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. So let's hear some words of assurance again from David in Psalm 103. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbour his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Thanks be to God. Amen. And so David has chosen the hymn, Faithful One, So Unchanging.
Faithful one, so unchanging.
Powerful words. But of course, we don't all look to the Old Testament to find characters that inspire us. And we're moving into the New Testament now, and Jonathan has chosen the Roman centurion.
This story to me is very special. It's one I've known for a very long time, and as I've reread it over the years, it's gained more depth and more resonance in my life. We don't know the centurion's name, but there's a lot to learn from this fairly short passage. If you don't mind, I'll read you the story again. When Jesus, this is Luke chapter 7, verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There a centurion's servant, who his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. But when they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That is why I did not even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. And turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. Verse 9 sums it all up. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him. I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. The centurion's faith was deeply rooted, and yet it was a very simple and straightforward and uncomplicated faith. Do we tend to overcomplicate faith sometimes? The centurion understood authority and obedience, his job, and his whole life depended on it, and was based on it. His command of his troops, him giving orders, and his obligations to Rome and the emperor, or him taking orders, there was no room for disobeying orders. He also recognized the need for authority and obedience to ensure things were done properly and things ran smoothly from day to day. He was so well versed with the idea of good leadership and saw a good leader in Jesus. He acknowledged Jesus' authority over him, and he felt humbled. So, how did the centurion develop this understanding of God and of Jesus? He would have heard a lot of stories, a lot of being told amongst the peoples around him about this incredible man who is healing the sick, performing miracles, and was saying the most amazing, life-changing things with great authority. So he understood a great deal about the person of Jesus before he even met him. The centurion was, I guess, quite a deep thinking person, open to the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, and had developed a knowledge of God despite not being Jewish. Maybe it was the evidence of God's creation around him, and guidance of God being at work, seeing God being at work around him in the community that he lived in. So there are many other examples of people who develop a faith and a knowledge of God without any direct connection with teachers or any external sort of learning about God, being told about God by other people. They just seem to develop a sense of God themselves. And the most amazing thing about this was that the centurion was an outsider. He wasn't of God's people. He wasn't of the Jewish nation. He was a foreigner. And he was from a very different background and culture. And yet his mind and heart were open to the existence of God and to the person and the character of God. The centurion showed traits of humility and acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah in ways that were rare, even amongst the Jews on occasions. He recognized that Jesus was the chosen one, whereas an awful lot of the crowds would have struggled with that. So the key thing here is that we have a man in the centurion who is open to God's Spirit, who eyes could see God's works around him, and he responded. He obviously developed a faith himself. So it's wrong to assume or judge other people who we don't see as godly or as Christians or followers of Jesus, because God works in all sorts of people, very unexpected people, and often it's the unexpected people that God works the greatest miracles through. So we should be open to seeing God at work in other people. The whole story is very unusual because most of the time people were flocking to see Jesus. They'd heard the stories about him, his miracles and the amazing things, and wondering, is he the Messiah? And their approach was to want to go and see him. Well, you would do, wouldn't you? You'd say, I'm not sure, but to make my mind up, if I go and see him and talk to him, then I'll know. But the centurion didn't need to do that. He was sure of Jesus' authority and divinity without having met him, which is quite amazing. And the centurion also had a great sense of humility that he felt that he wasn't worthy of taking up any of Jesus' time. And again, that shows a great deal of insight into him sort of having a grasp of where his standing was with God in terms of us needing forgiveness and humility in front of God. So again, he was a man who was demonstrating incredibly important spiritual qualities that were rare in lots of other people. So the centurion's faith was already being lived out in his actions. We're told that he loved the nation. We're told that he built the synagogue. And he obviously recognized his servant's need for healing, because he was obviously very attached to the servants and very upset about the fact that he was ill. And he knew he had to do something to try and save his servant. So these are already evidence of faith in action. And these events are the culmination of God working in the life of the centurion, maybe for years, maybe the centurion's knowledge of God had deepened, his faith had deepened over the years, leading to this point. And the idea of the right time, the centurion recognized the right time to approach Jesus through the Jewish elders. And put his faith into practice. Do we recognize the right time? Will we be open to God's leading at that moment where the Spirit is gently saying to us, go here or go there or do this, do that? And then there was another element as well that this centurion might have thought, well, am I afraid of doing this? What if it goes wrong? Is Jesus really the Messiah? You might have had doubts. But you pressed on despite those doubts. Then these ideas again, the centurion was blessed in terms of he would understand all this. He'd been in battle. He'd had to be aware of a situation and choose his moment to attack or to retreat. And he had to make decisions, potentially costly or risky decisions in battle. And this was something that maybe the same sort of things here, that he thought, is this the right time to approach Jesus? What do I do? The centurion faced these situations where he had to be aware of things, spotted an opportunity, and took the opportunity. It worked out brilliantly and to God's glory. So what about us? Are we open to God's guidance? Can we recognize a moment or a time when God is saying, yes, it's time for you to act or do something? And then will we have the courage and the faith to actually follow things through and follow God's will? The difference is that we know that we need not doubt or fear or miss the opportunity, as God is our strength and our guide. He is an authority over all, and if he gives us orders to do something, we know he has the power, the grace, and the love to help us through. We have faith in God. We have every reason to have faith in God, as is shown clearly through his word, as we've just heard from Hebrews. And as the centurion learned through years of experience that having faith and depending on a higher earthly authority, how much more will having faith in our Father God be dependable? We can depend on God, and God will work mightily through us if we give him the chance. So that's my take on centurion. A man of incredible faith and a man who was open to God's teaching. His mind was open and his heart was open. And I pray, in my case, it's been a great encouragement to me, and I pray that God will lead us all to be open to his leading and increase our faith.
Let's pray. Help us to keep the faith, Lord. When we see our troubled world daily on the news, wars between Israel and Gaza, between Russia and Ukraine, to name but a few. When we see people starving, when we see floods partly due to climate change, when we hear of net zero being changed, it's hard not to despair. Give us the faith of the centurion. We pray again for peace between the countries we have named. Let not the hope we felt a few weeks ago diminish. And keep us strong in all our efforts to care for our environment. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Show us, Lord, our future, or what it could be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Jonathan has chosen the hymn, Have Faith in God, My Heart. What we need right now is some encouragement. So let's hear about Barnabas, nicknamed the Encourager. Chris.
So my favourite Bible character is Barnabas. He originally came from Cyprus, but maybe he was in Jerusalem at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came to the disciples and spread like wildfire throughout all the Jews gathered there from all over the world. I was surprised to find that he was a Levite, a member of the tribe of Levi that are tasked with helping the priests in the temple in Jerusalem. Barnabas did join the fellowship in Jerusalem, and he sold a field and gave the money to the apostles. So he was a very generous man. In Acts chapter 9, it says that Saul, who later became known as Paul, tried to join the disciples in Jerusalem, but they were afraid of him and refused to believe that he was a believer. After all, he'd been persecuting them not long before. It was Barnabas that took Saul to the apostles and vouched for him. Barnabas was known as the son of encouragement because of his very positive attitude. He was obviously high regarded by the disciples in Jerusalem because they sent him up to Antioch to find out what was going on there. There'd been reports that there was a lot of people, including Gentiles, becoming believers. And Barnabas was so impressed by what he found in Antioch that he went on further to Tarsus, where Saul was, brought Saul back to Antioch, and they spent a year teaching there, the fellowship there. It was in Antioch that the fellowship first became known as Christians. At this point, the leaders in Antioch got together to choose someone to accompany Saul in a mission to spread the word further. And after much prayer and fasting, they chose Barnabas. So the pair set off in what was Paul's first missionary journey. Guess where they went first? Cyprus. Unfortunately, Mark, who also went with them, dropped out before the end of the journey. And when it became time for Paul's second mission, Paul wouldn't take Mark with him, but instead chose Silas. But Barnabas stood by Mark and went with him separately. Paul and Mark must have been reconciled later, because when Paul was in prison in Rome, he asked Timothy to bring Mark to help him. It was thought that Mark was the author of the gospel that bears his name. So if you ask me, Barnabas was a key member of the early Christian church. He was generous and he saw the best in people. And according to Luke, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, a true engager, a true encourager. And that is what we should be, an example for us to follow. So I looked up to try and find a hymn that included the word encouragement, and I couldn't find one, but I found one very similar, encourage. Don't be, how does it go? I forget the exact words, but it was in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress that there's a hymn based on that. Who would true valor see? No discouragement. That's it. That's what I was looking for. So that, is it time to say that?
No, not yet. Let's pray first before we sing it. Barnabas, a true encourager. Father, at this time of change in our own church, help us to be true encouragers of our new ministers. We pray for them, for Deborah and for Stephen. Give them your wisdom and strength. May they lead us in the right paths, building on our past, but encouraging us to take new steps into the future. Amen. And so we sing, Who Would True Valor See? Go back to your school days. Well, pass. This is what's in the hymn book. Yeah. Hang on a minute, John. We've got problems.
Thank you.
It's 486. If you just get the books out, please, and pass them round. 486. Over this side. Okay, 486. Thank you, John. Let's be encouragers, yes? No tales of woe to our new minister. Encourage him, yes? And finally, Jean has chosen maybe somebody you don't know very well, a lady called Lydia.
When Mandy suggested a favourite character, I thought about this and I thought, I don't really have a favourite character. I have lots of people in the Bible that have spoken to me over the years, but not a favourite one. So immediately came into my head Lydia. Lydia is only represented in the Bible in 4 verses. Which isn't very much, but she did a great deal. I'm going to try and put you in the picture. Paul and his companions were sent by the Holy Spirit to Macedonia, to Philippi, And when they got there, they were looking for a synagogue. Apparently, there aren't many synagogues in Macedonia, and not only that, apparently you also have to have 10 Jewish men to form a synagogue. So there couldn't have been 10 Jewish men in Philippi. I shall read, or try to. I'm going to, please bear with me. I'm trying all sorts of things here. I'm going to try and read the first few verses from Acts, well, it's not the first few verses, from Acts 16, verses 13 to 15. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. Sometime later, Paul and Silas went out to pray. And when they were out, they met, I'm going to say this because Mandy said she dared me to, a nutter. She was a woman who saw that a faith, fortune teller, I suppose. And she was owned by some men. And Paul commanded the spirit to come out of her. Well, of course, the men were a bit upset because they were making money out of this lady. So they had Paul and Silas arrested and wrongly thrown into prison. So after that, we have verse 40 in Acts 16. After Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and sisters and encouraged them. Then they left. Now, I have notes, but I do find it difficult to read. So I'm going to try and tell you what I've written down. Paul was there with some companions. Paul was with Timothy, who's been mentioned earlier. Well, not Timothy, sorry. Silas, he was with Timothy, but Silas was the one who was mentioned earlier by Chris. And it talks about we went out to pray. So we assume there was Paul and Timothy and Silas. They met women who were searching for God. And they met by the river. I'm sorry, I'm going to have to open my book. Also with them was Lydia of Thyatira. That was apparently in Turkey. So what she was doing in Macedonia, I don't know. What do we know about Lydia? One thing that struck me, which I wanted to say, she was the first convert to Christianity in Europe. So she was the forerunner of all of us. The first convert to Christianity in Europe. She has that claim. Paul was on his second missionary journey. Sorry. Now, what else do we know about Lydia? She was a seller of purple. So what does that mean? Why was purple so important? Well, purple fabric was used by the nobility and by the wealthy and by kings. You may remember that Jesus was portrayed in a purple robe at his crucifixion, and that's in John 19, verse 2, where a soldier put a crown of thorns on his head and also put on a purple robe. Purple was used in temples and in tabernacles, which showed the divinity of purple. High priests also wore purple fabric. It was a very expensive cloth, and it was expensive because it was made in a very special way. The dye was made using sea snails, particularly the murex snail. And the murex snail had a gland-producing pigment, and this was extracted, and a gas-like substance came out of it, and that was used to make the purple dye. Obviously, this was a very laborious process and very expensive, because of its rarity, was expensive. Lydia sold this purple cloth. She was obviously a very wealthy woman. We know very little about Lydia, but she was running a high-end luxury business, that we do know. There was never a man mentioned. Now, whether she was a widow running her ex-husband, her husband's business, who knows? Whether it was a family business, we don't know. We do know that she had a household, because it mentions that. And she was a believer in God. We know quite a bit regarding the purple because of the process. And we know that that was used by kings. Maybe David, as David mentioned, and Solomon, who knows? But we do know it was very expensive. I'm sorry, I'm trying to remember everything. Lydia was a lady of great faith. We know she prayed, and we know she laid herself open to all sorts of things because she invited Paul and Silas to come and stay with her after they'd been in prison, after they had upset the wealthy in Philippi. She was laying herself wide open, really, to all sorts of things. She could have lost her business because of being a benefactor to Paul. So she was very courageous, I think. I'm going to try and read you the rest of it because I think it's important that I get it right. She was obviously extremely hardworking, wealthy and hospitable. She was able to share her home and her faith, and as I said before, was a benefactor for Paul. Lydia was primarily a believer in God and a woman of great prayer. Women like Lydia were at the heart of the early Christian church. They had a variety of roles, including caring for local groups of believers and furthering the Christian mission. The church at Philippi existed because of Lydia's generous heart and welcoming home, her faith, intelligence, practical skills, and initiative, courage, and pastoral sensibilities continue to make her a model for women in the church today. I'm not at all like Lydia. I don't profess to be. But she strikes me as being a woman who I need to look up to, and as women, that she should be our role model. Thank you for Thank you for putting up with me.
Both Lydia and Paul were people of prayer, without a doubt. Lydia joined the Jewish people praying by the riverside. But when she met Paul, she was converted, and her prayers presumably changed somewhat. How often do we pray? Are we a church of prayer? There's the challenge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this great gift of prayer. Forgive us when we don't use it. We thank you for our two prayer groups. We pray that you will increase their numbers. For us as individuals, we say again, teach us how to pray. We thank you for answered prayer. We bless you that Joshua, who has been so ill, has now recovered. Mavis's grandson. We prayed a lot for him and his parents. And we pray too for those who we know who need your healing presence with them, for joy. For Richard and Sylvia, for Linda, and any known just to us. We pray for those suffering from a long-term health problem and those who care for them, that they will receive the help they need and know your presence alongside them. Lord, increase in us this gift of prayer. Amen. And so we pray. I think the words are back up. Jean has chosen a hymn, Pray Without Ceasing. Well, Lydia came up. No? Right, it's 528. 528. therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. Amen. Our final hymn, and we're still going to sing it. Will it come up? Guide me, O thou great Jehovah. This was Marion's choice. Let's say the grace to one another. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with us all evermore. Amen. Don't forget, next Sunday is a circuit service here when we'll meet our new minister and our new superintendent. Perhaps I should explain that Stephen has gone to Broken Cross today because there's a lady there celebrating her 100th birthday and somebody who's got a wedding anniversary, I think it is. Let's say it's 70 years, but I'm guessing. It's a long time anyway. So quite rightly, he's gone to that church today. But we'll meet him next Sunday.